Now, as we continue our studies in the life of David, in 1 Samuel, we remind ourselves of the critical point in the story that we've reached. David is now no longer an obscure and lowly shepherd in Bethlehem, nor is he any longer simply the king's musician, playing the harp to King Saul and thereby ministering to Saul's troubled mind through the mysterious therapy of music. David is now a permanent member of Saul's court and a military commander in the king's army as a reward for having killed Goliath. However, David's success in conflict with the Philistine enemy has sowed terrible seeds of discord between himself and King Saul as a result of the foolish and ungodly adulation, the carnal hero worship that has been heaped upon David by the Israelite crowd. Saul has slain his thousands, they cry, but David his tens of thousands. Saul, as we saw, cannot bear this idolatry of young David. Not because it is sinfully man-centered, which would have been a godly reason, but for a personal reason, because it disparages King Saul by comparison. And so Saul's original love for David turns horribly to paranoid suspicion and murderous hate. He can now see nothing in David but a rival for the throne. Now the twofold irony is that David is indeed the destined successor to Saul on the throne of Israel, chosen and anointed to this by God himself through the prophet Samuel. But yet, David actually has no intention of making a bid for the throne. He's perfectly loyal, perfectly faithful to King Saul for just so long as Saul lives and reigns. David will humbly wait God's moment. He will allow the clocks of God, as it were, to keep time. God must remove Saul from the throne without David taking any rash initiatives of his own and lifting a rebellious or a treasonable hand against his anointed king. Saul, however, eaten up with suspicion and mistrust and envy, is convinced that David is a threat. And so as we saw last time, if you were here, he tries to kill David, hurling a javelin at him during one of Saul's periodic fits of mental distraction. He misses, but obviously it makes David wary of Saul, at least when the evil spirit is troubling the ungodly king. Well, now we see the further consequences of this poisoned relationship between Saul and David. Verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Saul now begins to fear David for another reason. Not only in a merely political way, as an imagined personal threat to his crown, but also as embodying and signifying in David's own person everything that Saul himself once was, but has now lost through unbelief and disobedience. The Lord has departed from Saul, withdrawn his favor, withdrawn his spirit from the irreligious king. But the Lord is now manifestly and palpably with David. David carries the presence, the spirit, the smile, and the blessing of God upon him. And so Saul becomes afraid of David. Perhaps David reminds him too painfully of his own failure, his own fall from grace, his own tragic loss of God's help and favor. David is everything I should have been, but have failed to be through my lack of obedience to God. Perhaps Saul simply doesn't want to be reminded of this, and therefore it creates in him this deep aversion towards David, a shunning of him. Those who once enjoyed the light and have now lost the light often do not wish to be reminded of the light that they've lost. And so they avoid all manifestations of the light, hiding in the shadows, clinging to the darkness. There are certain insects and bugs that live in the darkness under stones. When you remove the stone and expose them to the light, they rush in a panic for the nearest cover back into the darkness. Well, perhaps King Saul has now become like that in a spiritual sense. In his darkness, he now fears the light. The light, as it's now represented by godly David. Arthur Pink, in his Life of David, comments, "Solemn indeed is it to behold how Saul acted here. Instead of humbling himself before God, he sought to rid himself of the man whose presence condemned him. Instead of judging himself unsparingly for the sin which had caused the Spirit of God to leave him, the wretched king was loath to look any more at the one upon whom Jehovah's favour manifestly rested. How differently did sinning David act at a later date? Behold him, as he cried, 'For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.'" Psalm 51. Here is the great difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. The one harden themselves in their sin, the other are broken before God on account of it. Now the warning for us there is very serious, is it not? If we reject the light, we will end up fearing and shunning the light, and in shunning the light, we will become prisoners of the darkness. That's part of the meaning of the biblical doctrine of hell. One reason why the lost cannot enter heaven is that they cannot bear its light. Well, may God grant to us a love for the light, lest we be finally consumed by darkness. And so we come to verse 13, where we read this. "Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people." So Saul removed himself from David's presence and David from the royal presence by sending David out, away from court, out on military duties. However, in the providence of God, this turns out to be a blessing to David. He went out and came in before the people. David's military life puts him among the people and gives them opportunity to get to know David. Now, although many of them foolishly hero worship him for his splendid exploits against Israel's enemies, yet even so, David's active life among the ordinary people of Israel enables them to realize that he's a lovable, trustworthy young man. Ties of affection are created which will stand David in good stead later on, when Saul's hatred will make David an outlaw, a hunted and persecuted man on the run from the fury of a murderous monarch. And it will also stand David in good stead after Saul's death. David, you see, won't be an unknown quantity bidding for the vacant throne. He'll be a man known and loved by the people. So the providence of David's God here makes the enmity of Saul work for David's good. And the Bible assures us that that's how it will be also with all those who share David's faith. Robert Haldane makes this remark: "How admirable is the providence of God, not only as all things are ordered by him, but as he overrules whatever is most disordered, and turns to good things that in themselves are most pernicious. We admire his providence in the regularity of the seasons, of the course of the sun and stars, but this is not so wonderful as his bringing good out of evil in all the complicated acts and occurrences in the lives of men, and making even the power and malice of Satan, with the naturally destructive tendency of his works, to minister to the good of his children." Well, let's take comfort from that when we find ourselves in painful and perplexing circumstances. Sooner or later, perhaps in ways unguessable by us, God will compel our every experience to minister to our ultimate good and blessing. Verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." Now, most Hebrew scholars agree that this phrase, "he behaved himself wisely," should really be translated, "he prospered." He prospered. Now, we already saw this last week, in fact, back in verse 5. Probably what we're being told here is that David prospered because the Lord was with him. His successes were the result of God's blessing on his life. Now, sometimes a man's success is not the result of God's blessing. Who would say that a successful thief or a successful murderer was enjoying God's blessing? But David's successes flow from the blessing of heaven on his life and labors. The Lord is with him. The Lord of all creation is with David as a father and a friend. And that's the secret of David's success. Behind his prosperity lies the approving smile of his God. Verse 15, "Wherefore, when Saul saw that he," David, "behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him." Or better, "when Saul saw that he prospered," when Saul saw that David prospered, he was afraid of him. Now, verse 12 said that Saul was afraid of David because God was with him, because David embodies and represents the presence of God, the God whom Saul has betrayed. Now, in verse 15, we're told that Saul is afraid of David because David prospers in all that he does, in all his ways. No doubt Saul thinks that David's success in all that he does is a prelude to David seizing the throne. Poor Saul. His whole life now seems to be dominated by fear, and his fear is fixated on David. He just finds one reason after another to be afraid of David. Verse 16, "But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Saul is afraid of David, but the rest of Israel loves him because he's constantly about his business among them as a military leader defending them against the Philistines. Now, this verse brings us back full circle to verses 5 and 7, where we were first told about David's popularity. We could sum up that circle thus. David is popular. Saul, therefore, fears and hates him, thus setting in motion the long conflict between Saul and David. But David continues to be popular. Its popularity, with a terrible cost, fueled by the hero-worshipping folly of the people. But despite everything, David keeps on being popular. Now, where this will all lead with regard to Saul, we begin to see in the next section of our chapter, beginning at verse 17. And Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Now, the promise of marriage to Saul's daughter was part of the reward that Saul had offered to anyone who could kill Goliath back in chapter 17. It seems that Saul has not kept this promise so far. But now he says to David that he will give his oldest daughter Merab to him on condition that David is valiant in fighting the Lord's battles against the Philistines. But Saul's pious language conceals a selfish and malevolent purpose. His real wish and hope is that David will be killed in battle. Even murder, it seems, can be wrapped up in spiritual-sounding language. As Arthur Pink comments, "How unspeakably dreadful was this, Here was a man with murder in his heart, deliberately plotting the death of a fellow creature, yet at that very moment talking about fighting the Lord's battles. Oh, how often is the vilest hypocrisy cloaked with spiritual language. How easy it is to be deceived by fair words. How apt would be the bystanders who heard this pious language of Saul to conclude that the king was a godly man. Oh, let us learn well this truth. It is actions which speak louder than words. So then, King Saul thinks that he can dispose of David by exposing him to the swords of the Philistines in extreme and dangerous salient to fight my enemies on the battlefield. I will give you Merab, my eldest daughter, in marriage. But how does David respond to this offer? Well, verse 18. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So we see that David, rather than jump at the chance to be allied to the royal family by ties of marriage, actually shrinks back from the prospect out of a sense of unworthiness. Perhaps he also hoped thereby to show Saul how far he was from plotting to take the throne. You see, surely a schemer would have embraced this opportunity with both hands. David's declining of it demonstrates his innocence of any personally motivated maneuvering to obtain the throne. Well, anyway, despite David's declining of the offer, it seems that Saul insists on the marriage. We gather that from the next verse, verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Maholathite to wife. So Saul set a time for the marriage between David and Merab, but then went back on his word and gave Merab instead to another man, Adriel the Maholathite. Now, Adriel, or Adriel, was probably from a place called Abel Mehola, hence the Maholathite. Abel Mehola is where the prophet Elisha was later to be born. Now, we don't know why Saul broke his word to David and married Merab to Adriel. No explanation of that is given in the text. All we know is that Saul broke his word. That's all we know. And when a man has been unfaithful to his God, it can come as little surprise when he's unfaithful to his fellow man. However, we remember, do we not, the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we say yes or no to anything, that should be enough. No oath should be necessary to strengthen our word. The word should be a guarantee in itself. It used to be said that an Englishman's word was his bond. Well, a Christian's word should certainly be his bond. My word binds me. My promises constrain me. But not so with Saul. He will say one thing to David, he'll promise one thing, and then he'll do another. So whatever Saul's reason or motive for this, his conduct lacks integrity. But David doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't seek to revenge himself on Saul for the man's double dealing. David simply accepts what has happened. And so we have the wretched dishonesty of Saul matched against the deep humility of David. Saul is doing everything he can to hurt, to undermine, and ultimately destroy David. Yet David is so utterly loyal to his unworthy master. And again, we must imitate David in this. If we find ourselves under the lawful authority of those who abuse their position, as Saul abused his position and treat us badly, for their spite we return loyalty. Now, that goes very much against the grain of human nature, no doubt. But if we're God's people, we have a higher standard than human nature. Remember how the Apostle Paul exhorts Christian slaves in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 following. Servants, that is, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. we obey for God's sake. We have an eye not to the men who have authority, but to the God who ordained that authority, and we obey for his sake. Well, David has this attitude to King Saul. Saul may deal harshly and unfairly with David, but David looks on Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he will not think of retaliating or taking revenge. He humbly protests his unworthiness of being married to Saul's daughter, and when Saul insists but then breaks his word and gives Merab to another man, David holds his peace. And that's to David's glory. And may God teach us to be and do the same. Verses 20 and 21. And Michal, Saul's daughter, another daughter of Saul, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So all is not over with Saul's scheming. Merab isn't his only daughter. He has another named Michal. And he discovers that Michal has fallen in love with David. As John Gill comments, his youngest daughter fell in love with David because of the comeliness of his person, his gallant behavior, his wise conduct, and the general esteem and reputation he was had in, as may be supposed. As to comeliness of person, we recollect what we're told of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. He was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Or in more modern language, we might say he had red hair and beautiful eyes and was a handsome young man. Now, we don't know whether Michal was also attracted to David's lively faith, as her brother Jonathan was. There was a profound spiritual bond between Jonathan and David, a fellowship of kindred minds in the things of God. But we aren't informed whether this played a part in Michal's love for David. The story is really only interested in Michal and her attraction to David for the sake of how that pans out in terms of her father's relationship with David. So we don't find any focus on the life and character of Michal in 1 and 2 Samuel. Nonetheless, from scattered incidents and references, we can form some picture of the sort of person Michal was. Not only does she love David, but after her marriage to him, she shows him conspicuous and courageous loyalty. When her father Saul is trying to bring about David's death, she puts her own life in jeopardy for David's sake. That's in 1 Samuel 19. She commands David's loyalty too. When he becomes an outlaw, King Saul forcibly remarries Michal to another man. But on Saul's death, when David claims the long-promised throne, he's adamant on locating Michal and restoring her to his side as queen. And that's despite the tearful protests of her new husband. The second marriage, of course, was in fact illegitimate in the eyes of God. Whatever the ungodly and tyrannical King Saul may have thought or said, God's law takes precedence over man's law. She was David's wife. However, when King David famously dances before the Ark of the Covenant in a religious procession in 2 Samuel 6, Michal equally famously voices her disapproval of what appears to her the unseemly antics of her husband. But God vindicates David and chastens Michal by sealing her womb. She will bear no children. Now, summing up these pieces of the jigsaw, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this of Michal. Michal was evidently a woman of unusual strength of mind and decision of character. She manifested her love in an age when it was almost an unheard-of thing for a woman to take the initiative in such a matter. The reference there being to the fact that, according to the account, it's Michal who manifests her love for David before there's any indication of any answering love on David's part. For the sake of the man whom she loved, she also braved her father's wrath and risked her own life. Even her later mockery of David affords proof of her courage and almost suggests the inference that she had resented being treated as a chattel and thrown from one husband to another. The modern reader can scarce withhold from her, if not admiration, at least a slight tribute of sympathy. So then, with the introduction of Michal onto the stage, the story now takes a new turn. When Saul finds out that his younger daughter is in love with David, how does the king react? Well, alas, typically now for Saul, he reacts in a selfish and malignant manner. His one thought is how he can turn Michal's love to his own wicked advantage and exploit his daughter's feelings to bring about the destruction of David. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Saul's character and personality have now degenerated to a degree that is both distressing and chilling. Once a selfless champion of God's oppressed people against their foes, he's now little more than a ruthless and selfish manipulator of others, even his own daughter. To Saul, it seems, people are nothing but mere pawns on his chessboard, to be moved about and sacrificed according to whatever chimes in with his own private fears and desires. He seems to have no regard any longer for the happiness of others. And that attitude is of the essence of sin. Now, as Christians, we of course know, and we wish to say, that sin is ultimately against God and only secondarily against our neighbour. But true though that is, God has commanded us to have regard to the happiness of our neighbour, to consider the interests and the well-being of others. And therefore, in disregarding other people's happiness, we are sinning not only against others, but against God himself. We're transgressing his holy law of love. Now, that law and its consequences have been deeply impressed and imprinted into the very fabric of the universe. When I disregard the happiness of others, I commit an outrage against the universe. As the great early church father Augustine said, the human being wishes to be happy, even when he lives in such a way as to make happiness impossible. There is this natural, instinctive desire in our hearts for happiness. God has so created us. He has so designed us and constructed us. The worst thing we can imagine is being totally miserable with no remedy, no respite, no relief, and no escape. And therefore, one of the worst moral accusations we can bring against anyone, or that anybody can bring against us, is the accusation, you're making life miserable for someone who has not deserved to be treated that way. You're taking all the happiness out of that person's life. Few accusations more damning than that. People who are unconcerned about the happiness of others and ruin it through their own selfishness are rightly regarded as hideous and horrible people. They're people whose nature is contrary to nature. Well, unfortunately, such a person King Saul has now become. No sooner does he hear that his daughter Michal loves David than immediately Saul's mind leaps to how he can manipulate his daughter and exploit her love to compass innocent David's destruction. Pawns on the chessboard. That's all other people are now to selfish King Saul. And I would suggest that that tendency is present, at least potentially, in all of us. Let none of us think that he or she is morally superior to King Saul. The sin that has gained mastery over Saul's heart is present also in our own. And if it hasn't gained such a mastery over us, it's because God in his mercy has restrained it and not let it have its way in our case. But were God to remove his merciful restraining hand, there is no depth to which I might not sink. I could very easily and quickly become another Saul. Probably few of us realize how much we owe to the restraining influence of God's grace in our hearts and lives. And lacking that realization, we proudly, we boastfully ascribe our moral goodness to ourselves. Sometimes God has to remove his restraining hand and allow us to fall and to glimpse the abyss of potential depravity within to compel us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and flee from ourselves to him, not just for restraint, but for salvation. Perhaps we then cry out with Augustine, O Lord, deliver me from that wicked person, myself. Now, is that our cry? Or are we perhaps still lost in a delusion of complacent self-righteousness, not dreaming of how much of our morality and sanity we owe to the restraining and preserving hand of a merciful God? Well, let's not rest content with being mercifully restrained from the corrupting power of sin while we're still not delivered from its guilt and its dominion. Whatever good I find in me outside of Christ and his kingdom of salvation, it's all due to the gracious restraint of God. He's graciously tempering and suppressing the effects of sin in my life. But if God were to withdraw his restraining hand, there's no telling what I might be, what depths of evil I might not descend to. If I want to be delivered from sin, delivered from its guilt, delivered from its power to alienate me from God, delivered from its final and eternal penalty in the world to come, then God's restraint will not do. To bring that about, I need to cry out for the saving grace of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to flee to him and entrust myself to him for my eternal salvation. As Adam Clarke comments, not one human spirit is born into the world without this corruption of nature. All are impure and unholy. And from this principle of depravity, all transgression is produced. And from this corruption of nature, God alone can save. God alone and God in Christ alone. King Saul, in all his blatant selfishness and godlessness of heart and life as we see it here, who is he but me and you, potentially? There, but for the grace of God, goes each and every one of us. And therefore, while it is still today, and while opportunity still exists, and God still stretches out the hands of a Saviour to us in Jesus Christ, let's call upon him and find in him our liberation from the guilt and the enslaving power of sin. John Calvin puts it like this: the devil must necessarily have power over those who make no account of God's mercy, which is declared in our Lord Jesus Christ and daily offered to us in his gospel. For whenever the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached to us and the infinite goodness of our God spoken of, so often is this message renewed to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to himself in order that we should forsake the world, give up all hope in ourselves, and fasten and settle our whole trust in him. Since it is so, it is the mark of sound reason that we should not reject the grace of God. Well, may God grant to each of us that we will not reject his grace, but put our trust in him. Not merely that we may be restrained from our sin, but delivered from it, and so made ready for his eternal kingdom. Now, God willing, we continue the study next week. Amen.